Hello, Shelter Rock Church. Pastor Steve here. I am fresh back from sabbatical. It is great to be with you folks again, and I'm excited to be a part of our brand new series, which is Nothing But the Blood. There's an axiom in the English language. It says this: do not ask how the sausage is made. Now, why? Is because once you find out what's in a sausage, you may not want to eat it. Well, in this particular series, we're finding out that salvation, to be a Christian, is not about pretty stained windows and pristine chapels. It's messy. It's bloody. And the passage we're going to look at today captures this idea and helps us understand what exactly took place when Christ died on the cross for us. We're focusing on a big theological word. It's called propitiation. It speaks of the transaction that made us clean before God. But here's what we're going to find out as we look at our passage today. It's this: that our condition is far worse than we could imagine. But God's provision through Jesus Christ is far better than we can conceive. With that as our goal, to look at the scripture and see how the sausage is made, let's prepare our hearts in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity today to examine your words, study them, be quickened by them, made alive. But Father, realize the depth of what you pursued that we might have a right relationship with you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The passage we're going to be looking at today is from the book of Romans, a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, primarily a Jewish audience, but an intended for all Christians. And we're ultimately going to be stopping in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But before we get there, we have to understand some of the Hebrew scriptures that bring us to a place so that we can understand what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3. Now, I did something in preparing for the sermon that I have never done before. I wanted a tactile experience of what is going on in the passage. And so, as you may notice when you first saw me appear, there is a box in front of me here. And for those of you who are familiar with biblical literature or have perhaps seen some good movies, it looks suspiciously like a very famous box in the Bible. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. That is intentional. And our passage begins today by actually looking back all the way to the book of Exodus. Now, here's a bit of biblical trivia for you. The Holy Spirit in the Hebrew Scriptures is said to have come upon four categories of people. Came upon priests, not too surprising there. Came upon prophets, again, not too surprising. The Holy Spirit came upon kings. Well, that's interesting. But the last one is probably the most fascinating of all, and that is that the Holy Spirit came upon craftsmen. In fact, the passage is Exodus chapter 31, where the Lord says, I have placed my spirit on Bezalel to be the instrument by which my craftsmen shall make the implements of the temple. And we move forward a few chapters in Exodus to Exodus 37, and what we have is Bezalel. He's actually making the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what I have constructed here from just supplies from Lowe's or Home Depot is a box of roughly the same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. It would be made of wood, and then it would be lined with gold both inside and out, and on top of it would be placed a seraph or cherubim with wings that would aim this way on this side and wings that would aim this way on this side. And this lid of this box was called the mercy seat, the mercy seat. Now, the interesting thing to show you the holiness of this piece of furniture is that once Belial had made it. It was done. In other words, he would never see this probably again. Why? Is because it was going to reside in the Holy of Holies, a place that only the high priest would enter once a year. Now, what did that look like? So if you can imagine with me that this box containing, by the way, the holy law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, according to the book of Hebrews, it also contained a jar of manna to remind the Israelites of God's provision in the wilderness. And it contained Aaron's rod that had budded to show his leadership. This holy piece of furniture, now in the Holy of Holies, when is it ever seen? Well, Leviticus 16 tells the story about what a priest will do when he enters the Holy of Holies once a year. Here's what happens. He is going to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, but it's got to start with him. So here's what the Lord says in Leviticus 16 to the priest, the high priest. You are to take a bull, that's a large animal, and you are personally to slaughter that bull, and you were to take the blood from that bull, and you were to sprinkle it on the floor, on the pathway, into the Holy of Holies. And why is this for? To atone for your sin and the sins of your family. But you are also to take a goat. And upon this goat will be the sins of all the people. And you were to slaughter that goat with your own hands. And you were then to take the blood from that goat and go into the Holy of Holies and place that blood on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And God will in turn pass over the sins of the people for 1 year. That is how this all unfolds. But what we need to see to prepare us for today's passage in the book of Romans is to understand this mercy seat, this lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it is in this context we now open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Now, the first two verses I read are from the New International Version. But starting in verse 23, our own Pastor Nathan translated the rest of the passage we're going to be looking at. And his translation, I think, is excellent. I've reviewed it in the Greek myself, and I think it captures best what is taking place in our passage. So we come into our passage and we read these words. But now, an emphatic adversative conjunctive, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, yet they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly put forth Jesus as the mercy seat, accessible through faith in His blood, and providing proof of God's covenant justice when, in God's forbearance, He passed over the sins previously committed. This was to demonstrate His covenant justice in the present time so that He would be just and the justifier and declare to be in right everyone who trusts in Jesus' faithfulness. Now, it's a great passage. When the preachers got together this past Tuesday to talk about this passage, it was Pastor Jack who had a memory. He said that he ran to this passage, usually using the Living Bible, to bring the gospel to students. He did this for 40 years because this passage talks about the transaction that takes place by which we, sinful humanity, come before a righteous God. When Pastor Jack was speaking, I was reminded of one of my first experiences of sharing my faith. How do you describe to somebody what it means to come to Christ? What exactly has taken place when we say, I am now a Christian? Back when I was 17 years old, I worked at a camp upstate New York, and there was a lot of peer pressure to go and join others on a Thursday when they took this bus into a tourist town called Lake George for the sole purpose of sharing our faith. And so there we got on the bus, and I wanted to be considered one of the spiritual ones, so I went in to share my faith, and I've never really done this before, and these were going to be cold contacts. And so I go into town, and the story I'm going to tell you is a bit of an amalgam of how badly we all did it in sharing our faith. So you sit down next to somebody in a park bench, and you're nervous, and you say, may I have a seat here? Person says, yeah, of course, have a seat. And then I would begin the conversation. I was wondering, have you been born again? To which the person responds, not lately. I know, have you been washed in the blood? To which the person responds, I hope not. Are you saved? And the person says, yeah, I have been saved. It was a long time ago. I was at a camp, and we went out on a lake in a canoe. And you know how you're not supposed to stand up in a canoe, but I stood up, and I fell into the water. I can't swim. And somebody reached in. No, that's not what I was trying to say. I'm wondering if you have been sanctified. I'm wondering if you've experienced propitiation. I'm trying to tell you the good news. And the man responds, the good news? What's that? You're going to hell. Now, as crazy as that presentation of the gospel might have been, it's true. That is the nature of humanity. To understand the gospel, which actually means good news, you have to fully come to grips with the bad news. And the bad news is that I am deserving of God's wrath, that I am deserving of God's eternal punishment. You know, over the last few weeks, many people have asked me about various famous Christians that have fallen, made a lot of news. And the most recent is by no means all there is. There's like this whole train wreck of Christian leaders who have fallen. And I watch Christians wag their heads and say, just how can this happen? How can they preach the truth and allow this kind of thing to happen in their lives? And I'm always surprised by that, because the reality is, according to the Bible, this is what Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? In fact, our own passage says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. Luis Palau died this past Thursday. You know, it amazes me and what I celebrate, because he's one of the few that ran his race without a train wreck. The reality is we are a broken people. And as Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The truth is, I'm quite surprised when people get it right. You know, on the Christmas service, Pastor Leslie gave me a book of remembrances from many of you. In fact, I have it here. I'll show it to you. It's a beautiful book. And inside are your letters, hundreds of them, of people expressing their thoughts of me being a senior pastor for the last 18 years. But what fascinated me, there was a theme that came up time and time again. You know what that theme was, Pastor? We appreciated that you told about your own failings. Over and over again, people said that. And I understand why. Because sometimes we give the impression that Christians are the ones that have it all together. To the contrary, we do not have it all together. But the problem is, we kind of function and think like we do. You know, there is a story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It is when King David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, similar to this, into Jerusalem. And so instead of actually studying the scriptures as to how that is to be done, he uses a Philistine style of bringing the ark in. He puts it on a cart, and he's having a big parade. He's trying to honor God as he sees fit, but the cart has a big jostle when an oxen stumbles, and a man named Uzzah reaches out to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart, and God strikes him dead. And David is awestruck, and he thinks, why did God do this? But in that moment, he realizes that God is completely other than him. He is separate. He is holy. And in that moment, David pauses and comes to grips with who God is. But I don't think it really sinks in. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read these words. In the season that kings go off to war, David stayed back at his palace. Now, some of you, maybe most of you, will know the story. He's on Mount Zion. That's where his palace is. It overlooks the rest of Jerusalem. He gets on his roof, and he sees the city. And one particular house on the roof, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He fetches that woman to himself, has relations with her, and doesn't seem to be bothered by it, breaking God's covenant. But then this woman comes to him and says, David, I'm pregnant. Now he has a problem because she's a married woman. And there was no way she was with her husband because he's off fighting the war. And so he comes up with a plan to have her husband brought to the front lines. And just as he's in the place of fiercest fighting, the rest of the troops would pull back and that man would die. Well, his plan worked perfectly. He dies, and he brings this woman into his household, into his harem. Again, not really thinking of great consequence. We move to 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David has a visit from a prophet, the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells him a story. There was a man, a very poor man, and he had a little sheep, a little ewe lamb. And this sheep was treated like part of his family, and ate from their table, slept in their bed, was just a joy to that whole household. But he was neighbors with a very wealthy man, had thousands of sheep, and that wealthy man had some visitors. But instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep to feed the company, that wealthy man took that little ewe lamb from that poor household, sacrificed that sheep, and fed it to his guests. When Nathan was done telling the story, David was indignant. This man needs to die. To which Nathan looks David in the eyes and says, David, you are the man. You are the man. You are the one who robbed this household of a precious, loved woman and took her for your own. Well, David repents, comes clean with God. But that story is so helpful for understanding our situation. We actually go around like David, thinking we're not that bad. And yeah, I know that Jesus needed to die for bad people like, you know, Adolf Hitler or whoever else is on your list of infamy. But the truth is, the necessity of a sacrifice for salvation is the same for you as it is for me, as it is for every human being that has ever lived. Now, it's at this point I want to focus on verse 25 of our text, because we read these words. Because of this problem, God publicly put forth Jesus as the mercy seat. Now, a few things to talk about here. First of all, I've heard people describe God the Father as kind of like the angry God. And Jesus, you know, he has God's soft spot, so he can talk God out of throwing his lightning bolts at us. That's not at all a biblical motif. You see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together, one in the Trinity, They made this provision of salvation. In fact, in our text, God publicly presents Jesus. And I appreciate Pastor Nathan translating it that way because that's what the text conveys. Jesus is put forth, crucified publicly as a means of God demonstrating His love for us. The Apostle Paul will later put this in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated His love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how did He present Him? The Jewish reader would not miss this. As the mercy seat. As the place where the blood and God's passing over meets. That is Jesus. And how does salvation happen? Well, that's the very next line in our passage. Through faith in His blood. So the shed blood of Jesus is the means by which we have access to the Father. The means by which we are forgiven. And so here is now the transaction that takes place. It says here that He would be just, that is Jesus, He would be the just one, the one who never sinned, and He would also be the justifier, the one who makes us holy. Now here's where there's such a beautiful picture of the mercy seat itself. You see, it is Jesus' blood that is being poured on the mercy seat, but it is not just that. He is the mercy seat, the one who becomes the justifier, the one who becomes the one who makes us holy so that we can be before a holy God. Now, I've heard people say, couldn't God just declare us holy? I mean, God can do anything. Isn't it true that He could just say, okay, I know you're a sinner, but you're holy, and you're holy, and you're holy? It doesn't work that way. And in fact, this year, I think it helped our nation to understand it doesn't work that way. See, it's almost a year ago that George Floyd was killed. In fact, his trial of the man who put his knee on his neck is just beginning. Do you remember that during the protests, during the riots, during the demonstrations, across the nation, there was one phrase that probably came up at every single protest. You remember what it was? No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. And we knew what it meant. Until there is a means by which things like this are not happening, how can we have peace in our nation? That principle is the same. Unless there was a just payment for our sins, there can be no peace with God. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, now we have peace with God. But something is necessary of you and I for this to happen. And this takes us back to Leviticus 16. What is necessary for God to pass over the sins of the people? First, the high priest. He himself has to slaughter a bull. He gets bloody with the blood of that bull. He takes some of that blood and he drips it on the pathway into the Holy of Holies. Because he is a sinful man and he comes from a family of sinful men. And then he is to take the blood of a goat that he has slaughtered himself for the sins of the people. Now, here's what the text says. He has to physically dip his hands in the blood. His hands, not some instrument, not some brush. His hands, take his hands, dip it into the blood, and then he is to spread that blood out on the mercy seat. And it is at that moment that he becomes clean, and the people are clean, but it took the shedding of blood and it took him getting bloody. You know what it means to become a Christian? It means that I acknowledge that I had to get bloody myself, that Jesus died for my sins. His blood was captured because of my sin. And as a result of my sin, his death was necessary. It's as if I took this bowl and I placed it at the foot of the cross, acknowledging, Lord Jesus, as you're dying, as your blood is being shed, I recognize this is my salvation. There is a movie that many of you watch this time of year. It's called The Passion of the Christ. It was produced and written by Mel Gibson. You know, Mel Gibson is only in this movie at one point. Most people don't know it. It is when a hand appears holding a nail that is going to be driven into the flesh of our Savior. And I heard Mel Gibson present, live, talk about this experience. He felt he needed to do this to be the hand that held the nail. Now, any of you know who Mel Gibson is and his lifestyle, he's made a lot of colossal mistakes. But I'll say this for him. He knows it. And he knows that it was his hand holding the nail in which our Savior died. So what is propitiation? In fact, if you had an English Standard Version, this is what the text says, that Jesus became our propitiation. If you had a New International Version, it would say it this way, that Jesus is our sacrifice of atonement. But what the Greek actually says is that Jesus is the mercy seat, the place where the transaction took place, where the just one shed his blood and thus became the justifier, making us holy. Nothing but the blood. Our joy today is to come in our brokenness and acknowledge I am a sinner. I have nothing righteous about me. And I am in need of a Savior.